God has led me along this pathway today toward revisiting the reasons for the existence of Grace Baptist Church. The reasons for the existence. To allow us an opportunity to review the convictions of our collective conscience. I'm glad for the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God through the day. Bob had much to say about the thinking and the mind of the Christian. And it all comes into play here. But would give you an opportunity to review the convictions of our collective conscience concerning those things previously set forth as which are most surely believed among us. And the question would come in, do we still stand by our aforementioned convictions? Or do we need to restart what began in 1972? I think in the first 4 or 5 years under the pastor of Nick Metrakoutis, the church worked and labored on a doctrinal statement and a constitution. And it was, by my evaluation, it was never really completed, but it was a good beginning point. And when we arrived, I remember the days when the people who were then part of the assembly began to work diligently on the formation of a brand new statement of faith and constitution and bylaws that were a spin-off of what had originally begun. The emphasis, of course, under Pastor Metrakoutis' leadership was an insistence upon the prevalence of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, a tenet that Grace Baptist to this day has very straightforward, in a straightforward fashion, maintained. But I do remember that the procedure that we adopted at the time was simply to give every member of the assembly at that time a hard copy or a rough draft of what was being proposed. They would take it home and read it through, make notes on it in the margins, redline it, come back for another meeting, talk it through, and finally, segment by segment, we finally arrived at what, by consensus, was this is where we stand. This is us. This is what we believe. And I remember that when the meeting was held, as a formal business meeting was held, a motion was placed on the floor, a second was received, and the members stood in agreement with the stated constitution and the doctrinal statement. But opportunity was given at that point for those who would not be able to do that by reason of conscience to be heard and speak. But at the end of the meeting, everyone who would be in agreement, provided that the motion passed, would be asked to sign their name, their signature, as charter members of the church. We still have that record in the file of those who signed on. There were 3 people, as I recall, in that meeting who could not conscientiously see their way through to signing on because of one element of our doctrinal statement or another. That did not mean that they were not sincere Christians, did not mean that they were bad people, it just means that there was not an agreement. And they were thanked for their honesty. But unless 2 people agree, there's no way that they can walk together conscientiously. Now, out of that came, of course, this, and each of you were given this back in the day. Maybe you still have your copy. I would encourage you to reread it. But it is, as it's said here in the front of the book, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, the point is raised because it goes to the doctrine of the unity of the body, as we've outlined here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. and the necessary purity of the body, which is aided by, and this is very critical that we understand this. I'm not going to speed up on this or try to simply get to a certain stopping point by 12 o'clock. I may quit before then. I may go over. Don't know yet how that'll go. But it is critical that this be aided by a voluntary, willing, unreserved commitment to the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, we would be well to be reminded about the faith. In the early church era, in the book of Acts, chapter number 16, verse 5, it is said that the churches were established in the faith. In the faith. That body of truth that would encompass divine revelation given by God to His people, providing a basis on our framework of the absolute strain of truth in which to believe and the rule of Christian etiquette by which to live, to operate officially and formally. So they were established in the faith. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, as the apostles went back through the towns that they had previously been where they had established the churches, in Acts 14, 22, it is said that the churches were exhorted to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith. And the exhortation, I think, is obvious from the apostles to the people, was that given a period of time lapsing, things can change. Things do change. You would agree, don't you? You do not, you're not the same as you once were, and you don't think about things the way you once did. I can certainly say that I don't. I don't see the doctrine of the atonement the same as I did when I first was saved by the grace of God. I don't see it that way anymore. I don't see the doctrine of the Scriptures the way that I once did as a young Christian. And those brethren back in the day, they're all gone to heaven now, but those brethren back in the day that we drew swords points with over their perspective of translation, I don't think like that anymore. I've changed some of the way that, some of the things that I think about and the way that I think about them. And I'm persuaded by the weight of conscience that they are true. But I am not given by God the permission or the authority to make the weight of my conscience compelling upon you. God does not permit that. Now, in some sense, not so much today, but there was a day when the Roman Church, through the popes and like that, would insist that the conscience of the Pope ought to reflect the collective conscience of the Church. Sharia law is much the same way where the Muslims are concerned. By force of will, the conscience of Muhammad or Allah or whatever is forced upon the adherents under the pain of death. We find that, as Baptists, we find that repulsive. When Christians first came to our country, way back in the beginning of our nation, Baptists were noted for their nonconformity to the rigid requirements of the Church of England with respect to how they would live and practice their faith. They demanded freedom of conscience. And so with the passing of time, people change, their thought processes change, and so the exhortation comes in to continue in the faith. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church to stand fast in the faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Stand fast in the faith. And he also told the Philippian church the same way. Everywhere he went, he said that there need to be a striving for the faith of the gospel. And then to our point, when he wrote his personal letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, we read in 1 Timothy 3:9 that he instructed him to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A pure conscience. The children of God in every era from Pentecost to the present day is under a holy mandate, according to what we read in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, was to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now the point is relevant in these days when, as the apostle forewarned, that some shall depart from the faith, and some by means of spurious doctrine tend to overthrow the faith of some. And so it's telling upon us to be able to determine the Christian conscience, because the Christian conscience is at issue. A lot of years have come and gone since this was distributed. And it may be, not saying that it is, but it may be that your pastor or your deacons or the members of the church don't think like they once did when they signed on. You say, well, I don't remember ever signing on to any charter. Well, you remember that for every person who became a member of this church subsequent to that, they all went through membership training classes where almost every bit of the doctrinal statement and the practical elements of this document were covered. And at the end of the course, the individuals that were involved in the class were asked to sign two things. In all honesty, saying, I have read it in its entirety, and I understand it, and I agree with it, and I agree to uphold its standard. And they signed their name on it. But it may be that since that day has come and gone, that you don't quite see it that way anymore. And that's okay. That's okay. I don't happen to myself, but by way of conscience, you are free to think and accordingly act as you see fit. Let me give you a couple of for instances. The Old Testament account at Daniel chapter 3. If you would come there, please. Daniel chapter 3. Keep in mind that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel and others, were held captive in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And at this particular time, these three Hebrews held a very prominent role in captivity. But there came a time, as Nebuchadnezzar was wont to do, lifted up in pride, he decided to make an expensive and elaborate gold monument to himself. And he would determine that everybody, when they would hear all, and this is not without accident that this is repeated over and over and over in chapter 3, that when they would hear all kinds of music, over and over again that's repeated, when they would hear all kinds of music, that they were bound by conscience to come and pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar's monument, his god. Now this place in verse 16, 17, and 18 provides seed truth regarding the freedom of conscience. Let me point out what's here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, after he had inquired, he had heard, they were accused of not obeying his law, his religious law. I mean, can I just, maybe this is oversimplifying, but here you see in the Bible a little snippet of Sharia. Right here. And they were accused of not complying with Sharia. So they answered, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king. Next three words are very important as to conscience. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not. We will not serve thy gods. We will not. We will not worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. We will not, said they. We will not sacrifice our conscience on the altar of expediency. Their testimony simply was this, as I would gather, we would rather lose all than rather lose our integrity. We would rather lose all rather than lose our integrity. Now they had options here. They could agree like many do. They could agree to disagree. They could agree, for the sake of expediency, to go along. Each of them may be looking at each other and say, look, they pick up their cloak and they look at each other with a wink and a nod. They go, we'll go ahead. We'll go ahead to the altar, but we'll have our fingers crossed. We really don't mean it. I mean, that would have spared their life. They would not have seen a second in the fiery furnace. But it would have sent the wrong picture, the wrong statement to Nebuchadnezzar. It would have deprived them and God of an opportunity to exalt himself. We would rather lose all rather than lose our integrity. Charles Spurgeon says along this line, follow right at all hazards. Follow right. Translated in from Poland, it is never right to do wrong. To do right. It is never right to do wrong. So when the heat is on, as it was here, it oftentimes serves as an occasion to exalt the one true eternal God. You see that in verse 28? After it was all over and done, after they were dumped in the furnace, here's what Nebuchadnezzar, mighty Nebuchadnezzar, gives testimony. Here's his observation, and please note with discernment what he says and what he doesn't say. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now, Bob, you talk about Romans 12:1 right there. It is. New Testament application, Romans 12:1. They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And here's what he did say. He acknowledges that there is no other God after this sort, but it is not his God. He says as much at the end of verse number 28, where he titles it, their own God. Now, while things can and do change over time, true Christianity is yet still interlocked with the human conscience. And one of the tenets of the traditional Baptist doctrines is soul liberty. Crystallized at a place in Romans 14, the fifth verse, where it says in part, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." The Baptists have always maintained that the individual has a right to a free conscience. He can pick up his Bible, he can read it, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide him in the truth and come to his own conclusions, and no other man has a right to badger him or beat him because he doesn't necessarily agree with the party line. Which is why great pains were made in the beginning for the church to go over the document over and over and over again. Is this what you believe? Well, at the moment in time in which they were asked the question, they said, yes. We'll sign on. We believe. That signature is just a simple, formal reflection of our conscience and our convictions concerning these things. And every person who became a part of the assembly since then likewise did very similar, in the same sense, the same stretch. Yes, we agree. This is what we believe. No one, then, since then, or now, forces a person's conscience into a direction where it will not be led of God. Every individual is free to reckon upon a course of life and the choices attendant as he or she sees fit. No one should be coerced or pressed to do or believe what another person may require. And some say this, you've heard this before, let your conscience be your guide. Ever heard that before? Let your conscience be your guide. Your inner man, as the Apostle Paul calls him, your inner man speaks as one who acts as a judge or a witness, either acquitting or condemning your actions, your thoughts. It's that inner, unseen, God-planted mechanism that shines a light on what you think and what you correspondingly then do, and your conscience will acquit or condemn. And the only person who's likely to know it is you. And where the conscience condemns, that person can't live with it. Unless they keep repeating it. Unless they keep violating their conscience over and over. And after a while, the Bible says that conscience then becomes seared, becomes insensitive and dull to what is right. Let your conscience be your guide. Your inner man speaks. And if your heart condemns us not, if our heart condemns us not, says the Apostle John, then we have confidence toward God. Conscience is our compass, but the Word of God is the chart. Conscience is our compass, but the Word of God is our chart. Old Dr. DeHaan, with regard to man's conscience, he said it's like a clock. A clock. Now, I don't know why my wife picks on me, but usually if she was here today, she would probably do the same thing. She will ask me, she sets me up. She sits over at that pew and she says, what time is it? Now she knows what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at the Greenwich time. I'm going to look at the official time. And gives her the occasion, she says, no. What's that clock say right here, the one on the pew? That clock's different than this clock, and that clock's right. I said, no, it isn't. Somebody messed with that clock. Nobody messes with this clock. This clock runs on solar power. That clock runs on battery power. And batteries over time do what? And when they wear out, what happens to the clock? It slows down. But no, we got to have a fight about the accuracy of the clock. Man's conscience is clock-like, but it is not a reliable guide unless it's calibrated by God's word. Conscience is like a sundial. Said an old brother once time, he said, it's like a sundial. When the truth of God shines on it, it always points in the right way. And the Bible, of course, is the standard of conduct. And until the conscience is synchronized with the Word of God, it is not a safe guide. Which is why, again, we write it all down. Because people tend to forget what they agree to. So we write it all down. So here's what we believe concerning the doctrine of God, concerning the doctrine of the Scriptures, concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, concerning the doctrine of salvation, concerning the doctrine of last things, concerning the doctrine of sin, concerning the doctrine of the church. Here's what we believe. And maybe at a point in time you did. But now, you reread it, you say, nah, you know what? I don't know if I could, if I was asked to sign on again, could do that in all clear conscience. Things change. Hopefully, change in a growing Christian is good. Yet over time, perspectives change. Now we are, from the very beginning, we were and we are billed as a little church with a large heart and a loving Lord. That's been our motto from the beginning. I don't suppose that's a good sound marketing strategy. We could rather alter that. We are a large church with a large heart and a loving Lord, but that would not convey the truth of the matter, either in fact or by design. When we think about little, think about the word that the New Testament uses. It's the word micro. Micro. A microfiber is how small do you suppose? A microfiber. Yeah, you know what? You can swallow a strand of hair and not even notice it. Maybe even, unless it gets caught in your throat, then you gag like a dog. A micro. When you think about the word church, a micro church, a small church. A midget church. A diminutive church. Conveys in the minds of some an ineffectual church, an irrelevant church. In the successful mega mindset of our era, is there a place for little? Is there a place for little? In a mega world. Somebody, a cynic would say, well listen, you should in all wisdom go back into the first century and talk to the disciples on the day of Pentecost and ask them that question. Because there was nothing little about what was going on the day of Pentecost. Every day people were getting saved until it numbered in the thousands. But we wouldn't want that here. We would not want that here at Grace. We wouldn't. So what are you talking about, Pastor? What in the world are you talking about? You've said before that it would be great to see every pew filled from side to side, put chairs in the aisles like we do at funerals. But for the Lord's Day, the celebration of life, wouldn't that be great? That'd be a real switch. For the celebration of life, we have chairs all over the place. You say, well, I don't know. I mean, if we have it like that, every Sunday, everybody's going to be squeezed. And I don't want to come to church if I'm going to be squeezed, and the air conditioner is going to get overworked, and there's going to be people sweating, and they're going to sit next to you. And sometimes these people, when they come in, they're brand new. They don't know church etiquette, and they do things that are out of place in a formal setting. And that's not going to be good. Maybe you get some people right out from under the bridge, come right off the box, and they don't smell so good, and they want to come to church, and they're sitting right next to you, packed in like sardines. Big is not good for me. In Luke chapter 12, verse 22, is there a place for little? Luke 12, 22, very familiar passage, because normally we read this section out of Matthew. He's talking to his disciples in verse 22. And he has them thinking about their day-by-day needs. He says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, etc., etc., etc. Then he brings you over to verse number 32, and he says this. Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. You see, little is just comparative. Because numerically speaking, the disciples that he was addressing were far more numerous than what you can imagine now. But he says to them, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so when I poke some humor at the mega mindset, and the potential complications of that mindset, I do not mean to infer that it would not thrill my heart, as I'm sure it would thrill your heart, to see people in here packed out because God did something wonderful in their lives, and they were saved by the grace of God, and they were delivered from hell, and they were en route to heaven. That would make everybody happy. But it is not our goal in life to build the biggest, the widest, the tallest monument to human ingenuity. If God would ever do a Pentecostal blessing of grace, I can guarantee you one thing would begin to happen. Not only would this place fill out and fill up, but there would be a Grace Baptist Church, baby church, started someplace where there were no other churches. We would not pull the stunt these folks did. We would go put a church someplace where there isn't one. And we would mother that church until it came to maturity. And they were able to call their own pastor and support their own pastor and begin to do the same kind of replicating work in that community. There's a place for little. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Even as little as one is precious to the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. At verse 12. How think ye, says in verse 12, if a man have 100 sheep, one of them, just one of them, be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep, that one sheep, than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one, not one of these little ones, should perish. One is precious in the eyes of the Lord. One. So can a micro church be pleasing to the Lord? And the answer comes back, yes. If they do like the Apostle John instructs, 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not serve your gods. we will not worship this idol. Even if it means that we should be ultimately required to sacrifice everything. So the question is, as I leave you, are we still, at the end of segment number one, of many, some more to follow, are we still all on the same page conscientiously? Difference between that and conveniently. Difference between conscience and convenience. If you have one in your home, take some time to read through that again. Reacquaint yourself with the place where you once stood and see, is this where I stand right now? And by the grace of God, I resolve to stand till Jesus comes. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, You guide our minds. You ply our hearts. You accomplish what You purpose in our lives and in the life of this church. But Lord, may it at all times be pleasing to You, whether one or more than one, whether little or large, may we, dear God, please You who are large in heart. And we thank You for Your grace to us, and we praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.